Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. We're going to read the first 11 verses. These are familiar verses. Most Christians have studied the temptation of Christ before. But I think, at least if your experience has been much like mine, this passage is often used in the same way that a man who has a wrench and needs a hammer can use a wrench as a hammer. I'm sure some of you have done that before. It can work, but it's not really what it was designed for. And I think often we come to this passage and come away with something we're getting from it that's not really what it was designed for. If we understand this text properly, I think it really has profound implications for our lives. And as we think about celebrating communion this evening, it says something very important about the work of Jesus Christ. Let's read now God's word from Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And there we'll end our reading of God's word. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Well, the World Cup soccer tournament was historic for a couple of reasons last month. And not only was it very unusual to have the cup held in Africa, it was hosted by the nation of South Africa. In the quarterfinals, the nation of Ghana was poised to become the first African country to make it to the Final Four in that tournament. Of course, the fact that this is being held in Africa had great appeal. And the Ghanaians, I don't know how you say what a person from Ghana is called, those folks from Ghana were at the end of the game against Uruguay. And the score was tied 1-1. And with hardly any time left in the game, they had what looked like a sure goal. They shot the ball past the goalie, and one of the players from Uruguay's team reached up and grabbed the ball, knocked the ball away with his hands. So for doing that, he was immediately thrown out of the game, and they took the ball and put it on the penalty spot, just 12 yards out, and now it was just the team from Ghana sending up their best player. And all he has to do is to kick the ball in the goal. The time is out. And they're going to win. And Ghana is going to be the first African team to make it to the Final Four. So he lines it up. And he hits the ball soundly. And the ball hits squarely the crossbar and flies away. And because he missed, the game ended in a tie. And they went to a penalty shootout, and Uruguay won the shootout 4-2, and Ghana wasn't the first African team to make it to the Final Four. And 85,000 fans, most of them, and all the players on Ghana's team were devastated. They sent out their best guy, and he missed. And when he failed, everybody else failed with him. It's the concept of representation. And it's a reality that we live with. Not only in sports, but in politics. Right? Our elected officials do things and we're all in it. Right? Because they represent us. But it's also true in spiritual things. In spiritual things. And what we have in this passage is Jesus Christ going head to head with Satan. Something you cannot do successfully. And that's the gospel. Christ in your place. Without that, we don't have salvation. But the sad thing is that though Jesus faced down Satan and defeated him, we as Christians trusting in him often don't live like that's the case. We don't live like we really believe our representative has won. And because he's won, we've won. And so we see in our lives these desperate struggles to sort of do righteousness by our own efforts and things like that, not through our representative. And we see succumbing to sin, choosing sin instead of not choosing sin, as if we haven't been freed from sin by our representative. Now, how can Matthew chapter 4 help us? Well, a lot of times, and this is why I say this is like the wrench being used as a hammer, haven't you been told that what we have here is a great example of how to fight Satan? See, Satan comes and tempts you, and you quote Scripture. And sometimes Satan actually quotes Scripture to you, but you are to know the Scripture better than Satan and come back with your other verse. And so what we see here is basically an example of how to face temptation. And yes, it's true that knowing Scripture is a tremendous help for us in facing temptation. I'm not arguing against that. But that's not what this Scripture is primarily about. See, this would be like saying to the soccer player who has two broken legs, okay, we're going to give you an example of how to shoot this penalty kick. It's irrelevant in some sense. What he needs is someone to come and take the kick for him. And that's what this text is really about. Jesus coming and fighting Satan in confrontation with Satan in our place. And that's the way the recipients of the book of Matthew, those first century Jewish Christians, would have understood this. They wouldn't have said, ah, an example of how to fight Satan. They would have said, here is our Messiah who has come to fight Satan for us. And that's what I hope we'll see as we look through this passage, that Jesus endured temptation and Jesus defeated Satan as your representative. And because he did that, you have victory over sin and death. And that ought to have implications then as how you live. You ought to live as one who's been freed from sin and from death. And the first thing I'd like you to notice, there's an outline I've given to you in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Jesus was your representative in the wilderness. The temptation of Christ follows right after the beginning of his public ministry. In chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus has just been baptized. His public ministry is beginning. And the voice of the Father from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this is the thanks Jesus gets, or this is the affirmation he gets. Go into the wilderness, chapter 4, verse 1, and be tempted by the devil. There's something very important going on here. Now, why is Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days? What connections is that supposed to make in our minds? Let's see, 40, wilderness. It seems to me there was something where the Jewish people were in the wilderness for 40 years. And the connection is they were tested. Remember, we read Deuteronomy 8 a little while ago in the service. And it said, God said, this is why I had you out there, to test you, to see what was in your hearts. And it's the same language. Jesus is sent out into the wilderness to be tested, to see what's in his heart, as it were. And so we have to understand that the Jewish struggle in the wilderness was actually the manifestation and the ongoing battle that was happening since the time Adam faced Satan in the garden. The Bible tells us that Adam was the great representative of all humanity. And Adam faced Satan head to head and lost. And because he lost, everyone he represented lost. That's you, that's me, that's every human being. We are fallen because our representative failed. That's how we come into the world. As fallen men and women and boys and girls. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam who represents his people in this situation and succeeds. So you can find this particularly in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just read to you Romans 5 verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. This is the representation. In Adam we're all fallen, but in Christ those who are trusting in Christ are saved. And so the history of Israel, and particularly their time in the wilderness, shows us that they failed in their time of testing. They failed repeatedly. And now here comes one who goes into the wilderness to succeed in their place. And that's what they'd be seeing when they read this passage, when they hear this passage about Jesus Christ. And you and I need to remind ourselves that Jesus was our representative when he went head to head with Satan. Because you and I go head to head with temptation every day and lose. Every day. Maybe not every time, but every day you choose sin instead of obedience to God. And if you're left to yourself to fight Satan, you have no hope, none whatsoever. And you see that in your life. We struggle with selfishness, with laziness, with pride, with bitterness. And those are just the things that people can't see so obviously in our lives sometimes. But Jesus came to represent you in this conflict with Satan. Now, how did he do that? How did he represent you? In what ways did he do what you couldn't do? Well, the second thing in your outline is that Jesus trusted completely in God's provision for him. This is one of the things Satan did, or Jesus did in this conflict that you can't do. Trusted completely in God's provision. You see, the text tells us that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, one commentator says this in itself is supernatural. In other words, don't try this at home. You know what a body is like after 40 days of fasting. You have enough glycogen stored away for about a day. Easy, quick energy. And then you start getting into your reserves after about a day. And as you go on into multiple days, your body begins scavenging from protein and muscle and everything it can do to keep your heart and your brain alive. And everything else your body is eating. You're literally eating yourself. And after 40 days, the body would be unbelievably weakened. And it's sort of an irony that the text tells us he was hungry at the end of these 40 days, right? He was hungry. Okay, what does that tell us? He was human. He was human. And he suffered this in his human nature. I don't think Satan can tempt God. But in Jesus' human nature, he was tempted. And this was a real temptation. He comes to him in verse 3 and says, "If you are the Son of God." You notice every temptation is prefaced by, "if you are the Son of God." Well, we just said, right, in verse 17 of chapter 3, God said, "This is my Son." Right, Jesus doesn't have to prove that he's the Son of God, but that's the angle Satan's coming at to get at his pride. If you are the Son of God. Well, we all know he's the Son of God, but prove you're the Son of God, he's telling him. And he's saying, "Take these stones, you're hungry, right? Take these stones and make them bread." As something Jesus could have done. And it's something that in and of itself wouldn't probably have been wrong. But in this context, it's wrong because God clearly has brought Jesus out here so that he will fast. And what Satan is saying, provide for yourself in a way that God has not ordained. Do it your own way. Solve your problem yourself. You're hungry. You can make bread. Make the bread. That's the temptation. And Jesus points us back to the book of Deuteronomy, back to the book of the covenant. He says in verse 4, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We read that earlier in the service. You understand what's going on there. The Jews complained when they were in the wilderness. And God says in that passage in Deuteronomy 8, the reason you're out here is to test your faith, to show you that it's not bread that sustains you, it's me. I sustain you. And that's what this means, that we don't live by bread alone. We live by the Word of God. We live by the power of God's Word. We live by trusting in the promises of God's Word. That's ultimately what sustains us and keeps us alive. And the Israelites refused to see that when they were in the wilderness. Time after time, God would take care of them. And what would their response be? They'd start complaining again. You haven't done enough for us, God. What are you going to do for us? And we have to realize this is a temptation for us as well. We don't trust God's provision for us. Things start going difficult in a difficult way for us and we panic. I'm going to solve this problem myself. I'm going to quit this job, or I'm going to go get that job, or I'm going to move over here, I'm going to move over there, or I'm going to get into this partnership or that relationship. Because we don't trust God and what He's given us. And if you look at some of the decisions you've made, you can see that in your life. But Jesus, in your place, perfectly trusted in God's provision for Him. He trusted it completely. He never once complained about what He was going through. Not once did He complain about God's provision for Him. And our only hope is trusting in Jesus, the one who did it for us. Jesus trusted in God's provision. But the text also shows us that Jesus trusted completely in God's love for Him. Satan comes a second time, and in verse 5 tells us he takes Jesus into the holy city and sets Him on the pinnacle of the temple. This would be this highest point, and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then quotes Psalm 91. His angels will bear you up. You won't die. And it's sort of hard for us to see why would this exactly be a temptation. Would this be where he does a swan dive off the temple and everyone's watching and he doesn't die. And then they're going to say, wow, this guy's really something. Is this a way to seek glory or something like that? Perhaps that's the angle that Satan's going at. And you see Satan twists the scripture here. That psalm, which we sang, is about people who trust in God and finding confidence in God in the midst of life's troubles. It's not about people going out and trying to create trouble for themselves so God can prove that God loves them. You know, I have to say as an aside here, this is the whole snake handling thing in Christian churches. They use Psalm 91 to justify it. You will handle serpents. But they use it the same way Satan uses it here, which is that I'm going to do something dangerous and then, God, it's your job to save me. This is sort of like, God, prove it. Prove that you love me, God. Prove that you're taking care of me. And this, of course, isn't faith at all. It's presumption. And Jesus recognizes this and he responds by quoting from Deuteronomy now, chapter 6, verse 16. It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the quotation in Deuteronomy 6, which we read earlier, actually says to the Jews, it says, don't tempt the Lord your God like you did at Massa. That was the place they came out of the Exodus, and they came to this place and they said, God, you haven't given us water. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? You want to kill us. And they were about to stone Moses. They were so mad because God hadn't done enough for them after the Exodus. And they wanted God to prove that He loved them. And I hate to say it, but we find ourselves doing the same things sometimes, don't we? God tells you that He is working all things to the good of those that love Him. And sometimes we don't really believe that God loves us and is taking care of us. And we can say to God, in effect, God, if you really loved me, you would do this in my life. And we want to dictate to God what he has to do to show us love. We're guilty in the same way. Satan wanted Jesus to put God's love to the test. Jesus says no. He trusted God's love perfectly. Something you and I do not do. And thank God we have a Savior who did it for us. Jesus trusted in God's provision. He trusted in God's love. He also trusted in God's plan for him. And we see this in verses 8 and following, where Satan comes this third time and takes Jesus up onto an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." What is he offering Jesus here? He's offering Jesus a shortcut to glory. Because the Bible tells us, we could read Psalm 2 or Psalm 110, Philippians. It tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. God did intend to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. But God's plan for how Jesus was going to get those kingdoms went through the cross. And what Satan is offering here is the end result, the glory, but not the cross. And Jesus responds by quoting in verse 10, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" This was the great danger of the Jews, that they would go into the promised land and then they would turn their back on God. Once they were satisfied and happy, they'd have no use for God and they'd worship idols. And in fact, that is what they did. And Jesus comes and trusts completely in God's plan for his life. And he doesn't take the shortcut. He goes through the cross. How often are we tempted to take the shortcut? We know what God's Word says about how we are to live. God's Word tells us that we are to die to ourselves, that we're to take up our cross daily. And we simply do not do that. And you think about all the areas of your life that other people don't really know about. They don't know what TV shows you watch when nobody's around. They don't know what internet sites you go visit. They don't know how hard you're working, you know, when your boss isn't looking at you. They don't know what you're thinking about. It's really easy for us to take shortcuts to what God wants for us. We're always tempted. And we fail regularly. But Jesus didn't fail. He didn't fail. He went to the cross in your place, if you're one of his children. He followed God's will all the way to the cross. That meant physical death by torture, but it also meant suffering under God's judgment, God's anger and wrath. You know, the book of Luke, when it talks about this time of temptation, it ends by saying the devil left him until an opportune time. And you better believe that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying that the cup would pass from his lips, knowing what he was facing, knowing that he was going to become sin as he took upon his people's sin and have God's anger poured out upon him, that Satan was right there. "I've got an easier solution. You want to be king? You don't have to go through the cross." But Jesus trusted God and he went to the cross. And because he went to the cross, people like you and me who don't trust God like we should, can be saved from our sins. And this really points us to where we have to apply this message in our life. Jesus' love for God gave him victory over sin and death. It gave you victory over sin and death. And so you need to live like people that have been given that victory out of gratitude for what Jesus has done. We see in verse 11 that the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. This was combat. This was real combat of a spiritual nature which you and me don't, we just don't know anything about it on the level that Jesus was dealing with Satan here. But the essence of the battle was pretty simple. Satan three times offered Jesus the opportunity to deny God and deny his love for God. And Jesus, in the end, says, "No, I love my heavenly Father. Now get out of here, devil." That is, in essence, what he does. "I love my heavenly Father." And it's very interesting. If we track the verses that he's quoting, he starts out Deuteronomy 8:3, then back to Deuteronomy 6:16, then back to Deuteronomy 6:13. It's interesting. Where is he moving? He's actually moving in the direction of Deuteronomy 6, right, verses 4 and 5. That's the heart of the covenant. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." That's the direction he's moving. That's the heart of what God wants from his people. "I've saved you. Love me. Trust me." And that's what Jesus is saying. He loves God. And we don't. We love ourselves. And Jesus says, "I love God more than anything else." In 2005, a sociologist named Christian Smith did a survey of 3,000 high school teenagers on their religious attitudes. And from that, he put together a study in which he defined what is, many authors now think, the prevailing view of Christianity in our country today. I gave you a quotation on the back of the outline. Smith wrote in 2005, "A significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but has rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism." I don't know if you've heard that term, but there have been a number of other authors who have picked up on this term. Moralistic therapeutic deism. This is not what's going on outside the church. This is what's going on inside the church in our country. It's moralistic. It says we should be nice, you know, as we define nice. We should be good people. We should be nice. That's the essence of it. It's therapeutic. Its focus is on feeling good about yourself. That is the reason that we have Christ, so to help you feel good about yourself. And it's deistic, because in the end, good people go to heaven. There's no need for an atoning sacrifice. And so what's gone are any concepts of God's holiness, sin, the lost nature of human beings, and Christianity is morphing into a do-it-yourself religion with the focus on how can I feel good? How can I have a satisfying this, that, and the other thing, and how can I be happy? And Michael Horton's recent book, Christless Christianity, makes a strong case that this is creeping into every branch of the church. And as I'm reading Horton's book, I'm being convicted myself. It's creeping into my own thinking. And I'd be surprised if it's not creeping into your thinking, that Jesus Christ somehow exists to make me feel better about myself or to have a more satisfied life. And that's not what the gospel's about. And if we look at this passage and say, "I'm looking here for examples of what I can do," we're going to be in big trouble. Because you cannot go head to head with Satan. You will lose. What the passage is about is that one came from heaven and fought Satan and defeated Satan in your place, and you have no hope in life apart from Him. No hope at all. But if you're connected to Him, if you put your faith in Him, you are a victor. You've won. He was your representative. He came to defeat Satan in the wilderness, on the cross, so that His people could have victory over sin and death. That's the reason we can obey. That's the reason we should obey. To say, thank you, Lord, for delivering me from this body of death. There's another place where we see this powerfully given to us in the Scripture. It's one of the children's favorite stories. The giant Goliath, right? And do you know how long the giant Goliath is out there taunting the army of Israel? 40 days. Just a coincidence? I don't think so. 40 days. I defy you. Send somebody over. Nothing. The king, the best soldiers, nothing. And what would have happened if any one of them had come? Wiped out. And along comes this shepherd boy, the Lord's anointed, with his little bag of stones. And he kills the giant. And what if he had come and said, fellas, let me give you some lessons on how to fight giants. I've been doing some study, and I'm going to teach you, and then you're going to go fight the giant. It's not what they needed. They needed God's deliverer to come and defeat their enemy who was too strong for them. And when David did that, they all won. They pursued, they defeated their enemy because their representative had defeated Satan. That's who Jesus Christ is. He was your representative. Sure, He's your example, but that's not primarily what this is about. This is Jesus coming to do what you could not and cannot do, and defeating the enemy of your soul and saying, trust me, love me, and live like one who's been given victory over sin and over death. And as you prepare to come to the Lord's table this evening, I want you to think about this. This is what we're celebrating. The victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death. And that's definitely something worth celebrating. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You sent Jesus to fight Satan for us. And we know how weak we are. And sometimes we can put on a strong exterior. And sometimes we can convince ourselves that we've got more going for us than we do. But in our heart of hearts, we know we're very weak and we need Your help. And we thank You so much that Jesus is strong and Jesus is faithful and that Jesus loved You perfectly and that He came and gave Himself and defeated our enemy, the enemy of our soul, so that through Him we also could have victory over sin and death. And we confess that all too often we don't live like that's true in our lives. We're just way too complacent about sin in our own lives. It's no big deal. But Lord, as You have given us victory over that and freedom from bondage to sin, help us, we pray, out of gratitude, to live lives pleasing to You. Confident lives that are confident not in ourselves, but confident in Jesus Christ. And we pray that by that You would be able to use us also to be faithful witnesses to the people around us, as we would testify to the greatness of our Savior, the one who represented us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.